to be in Mark chapter 7, and you'll find that in your pew Bible at page 864. The section we're going to look at is going to take a look at what makes a person clean or unclean. Other words are used in the NIV here. It uses defiled. You could say what makes a person holy or defiled. What makes a person righteous or unrighteous? And that's going to concern us today. As I was preparing for this, it reminded me of my own testimony. I grew up in a family. We went to church regularly when I was younger. As got to more junior high or high school, that became more sporadic and such. But I started to have some influences, Christian-wise. My other outside the church that we had been to was my brother was in FCA, and I started reading some of the things he was reading, and such, and like that. But my basic worldview or operating system or my beliefs took somewhat of a Christian ideas, but really was more of a material secular and was more of a very common American view that what really matters is being a good person. And so I did some things that you should do to be a good person. I was a good student, and so you kind of make some points there, and generally known as a good kid at school. Now, there was some discrepancy there, talk about that, did some service projects in high school. I got involved in Key Club, and they did a lot of service projects, and I'd volunteer for things. And so I could look at, okay, I'm a good person. But when I look back, what I was really saying is, people say I'm a good person. That was what really was the most important thing to me. It wasn't that I really was a good person. And I could know that for many reasons. One is, as I was starting to learn more kind of deeply about Christian things, I started to think about that more deeply. Even one time, this sounds very silly, but sometime in high school, I thought, I wonder how God judges. I hope it's on a curve. Because if it's on a curve, I think I may be okay. I think I can justify myself. So one thing is, when you're not really a good person, but you want to pretend to be, you compare yourself to others. And you always magnify the things that you do that you think are good, and you magnify the things other people do that are bad that you think. And I could come up with a list. Okay, I don't do this, I don't do that with that. But one of the things that was obvious to me, or should have at least been obvious, that I wasn't really a good person, is because if you're truly a good person, you don't have to deceive people. And that was something I became very good at, trying to sneak around my parents, being deceitful, or just outright lying to my parents or teachers about things such. I could say that there was this was many years later when I was a Christian, I saw this meme. It was an algorithm or such about, it was more for business. Did you mess up? And yes or no? And if it's yes, does anybody know? If no, then you're okay. Don't worry about it. If it's yes, well, can you blame somebody else? Yes, okay, then you're okay, and such. And so before my senior year, I met this incredible young woman named Kim, and I went to church some during our senior year. She was Ben Davis, I was North Central, and such, and her pastor just really started to enter, God used him to really start showing the discrepancies in my life. But I still would have said I'm a Christian. Now, Kim wasn't fooled. In fact, I learned later that she had a journal, and she had written that, hey, she liked this guy, but he obviously wasn't a Christian, and so this couldn't be a long-term relationship. I went to Purdue University still with that kind of operating system going on, and it was actually a good thing for me because all the things that I thought were making me a good person kind of were gone. And particularly this idea that I would leave everybody. Everybody just kind of does their own thing, but it seemed like everybody was in my face telling me that I should do this or that. One night, it was a Friday night, a guy I knew from high school and another guy we'd kind of become friends with, we decided we would sneak into a fraternity party. We weren't invited, but we would do that. And there was something just about that night in my mind. Everything just seemed wrong with the world and such. And so I decided kind of last minute, okay, I'm not going, I'm just going to go back to the dorm. And walking back to Shreve Hall, there was this kind of sounds silly, but under a tree, two branches had kind of fallen and formed a cross. And just when I saw that walking back, it just kind of like everything lit up in my mind. And so I went back and kneel down and confess my sin, because it was clear to me that the problem was me. It was not everything else in the world. And so I confessed sin and started following Jesus. Talk a little bit more about that, but we need to get into the Gospel of Mark. When Pastor Justin introduced the Gospel of Mark to us, he focused our attention on this very beginning that summarizes the entire book. That Mark, everything he writes about is going to be good news, and that good news is tied to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who took on the sins of the world for us, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And particularly with this text that we're going to deal with today, we have to keep that in mind, or we can come to conclusions that aren't what God would like us to have. So we're going to start a little bit before the verses that Stan read for us to get more context. So at this time, Jesus' ministry is up in the Galilee area, and he has this confrontation with Pharisees and teachers of the law. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. So one of the things that stood out to me very quickly is this trip by the Pharisees and teachers of law is very intentional. If we look at a map and, I had more to read here. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So this map didn't come out very well, and I should have put this on before, but if you look at the map here, so Jesus is up in the Galilee area, right up around here, and Jerusalem is way down there. If you look at the scale, that's 20 miles. That's quite a journey. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law are making quite an intentional journey, gathering around Jesus, and the question they ask is, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Some of the Pharisees, as we'll see in these verses, had seen Jesus do miracles. They had seen from when he was age 12 that he had understanding and power in his words far beyond somebody you would expect, particularly one who grew up in Nazareth without education. They had heard the people murmur, "Is this the Messiah?" And they would certainly be aware that John the Baptist had declared that the person who was the Messiah was amongst them. And so with all that, they travel this long distance and ask this question. That seems a little unusual question of all the things you could ask, but we'll find out a little bit more about that. When you look, though, at the background here, and this year, these are things that Pastor Justin had already used in another sermon earlier, but it's good to go over again that Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and teachers of the law had been negative from the start. When Jesus, this is an episode when, if you remember right, the friends had brought the paralyzed man to the house, dug through the roof, and lowered him down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In another episode, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Another episode, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some of the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And kind of the culmination of this comes when Jesus is in a synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand is there, and he knows the thoughts of the people, and they're looking to accuse him, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And so Jesus asks them, "Which is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remain silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is not the main point of what we want to talk about today, but a minor point that for those of you who may not be followers of Jesus, may be seeking, there is a way to seek that is just not really seeking. There is a way to pretend to look for truth, but you're not really looking for it. And from the very beginning, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, no matter what Jesus does, they will look to accuse, they will look for an excuse not to truly look to see if he is the Messiah. And certainly that's something we want to avoid there. Going back to Mark 7, the 3 through 5, just to take a look at, well, looking at this confrontation that's going to happen between Jesus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law, we need to look at what's the real issue there. And first off, at this issue of washing hands, we've got to know this is not a hygienic issue. This is not a debate on the hygiene of washing hands at all. Mark wants us to understand that, and so he says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. So this was about following the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. They observe many other traditions, such as this. And so the accusation against Jesus is that, hey, your disciples, there's really some of them, but your disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders, therefore they are defiled, and I would think by transference, therefore you are not who you say you are. Why would you let your disciples be defiled if you truly are who you say you are? Well, it'd be good to take a little bit of look at what they mean by the tradition of the elders. So, for many centuries, there was this tradition of the elders that was an attempt, as scholars put it, to take the commands of God, the laws of God, particularly those that affected the temple worship, and to bring it into everyday life. It probably had an originally at least a well-intentioned idea in that let's help the people, as one scholar put it, put a fence around God's law to protect them. We'll regulate every aspect of life so that people will not violate God's commands. The problem is that this is going to have a very negative aspect as we go along. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law, what they're saying is you are not following the traditions of the elders, and that's what makes somebody clean or unclean. That's what makes somebody defiled or holy. That is what people need to do to be truly righteous. Jesus is going to declare their error, and it's going to be rather pointed, but very, very clear. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." This tradition of the elders that had come up, Jesus is going to point out, is doing two very harmful things. One is, it is blocking true devotion to God. You notice how Jesus said, their hearts are far from me. They aren't truly devoted. They aren't bringing this to worship and loving God. It's actually moving them away from that. And it's also become a way to actually go around God's commands. So he gives this very clear example. Well, before we do that, just want to do a little bit more about the Isaiah quote. So Isaiah, that Isaiah quote comes from Isaiah 29. That chapter 29, and it even makes the criticism that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees and teachers of the law more more painful in a sense, more harsh. Now, I want to say that the reason he's doing this is not because he hates the Pharisees and teachers of the law, it's because he loves them, and their error is so great it is moving them away from God. It is moving them away from the very thing they say they want to do. They say, we want to follow God, and we have these traditions of the elders, and Jesus says, no, your traditions are moving you the exact opposite way. So he's doing this out of love. It is very hard, but he wants them to hear it. So they would have understood, because the chapter in Isaiah 29 starts with more prophecy from Isaiah about what God has, that the nation of Israel will be punished, but God will rescue them later. But it says the problem is that they refuse to listen. It uses this dramatic thing that says, even if you say that the prophecy is like written on a scroll, but you won't even take the time to read it. You won't open it. You don't put any effort into even trying to find out what God has to say. So you are ignoring the words of God. After this statement about their hearts being far from them, Isaiah turns again. God gives this word to the people of Israel, the leaders particularly at that time. He says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? And so Jesus is being very clear here that what they are looking at him, the actual creator of the universe, and saying, you know nothing, really what you need to do is follow the tradition of the elders. So it's very clear there. To help understand a little bit more about this conflict, there's this word korban. Now, Mark helps us to see, he makes these little parenthetical statements to help us understand. So korban is something devoted to God. And so what somebody could do as far as the traditions is you could go for the temple or before the priests and say that a certain sum of money or land or something was devoted to God. And therefore, you would be released from the obligation to support your parents at all. So I could go and just say, hey, I devote this to the work of God. And the justification they used for that was Numbers 1 through 2. Moses had given this command. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Now, there's two very big errors here that should be obvious to these people. The first is that if you look at Numbers 30, this is in a section that's primarily warning not to make vows recklessly. It's a warning here to say, you know, if you do make a vow, you need to keep this. This is important, but don't make vows just to make vows. Don't be reckless. There's a whole section that pertains after this, particularly for women, since women did not have the same status at that time in the society, basically protections for women making vows, because the whole thing is don't make vows that are reckless. And so it should be clear, the second thing that's just a logical thing, that this would not negate God's clear commands of the importance to honor their father and mother. And so they're obviously in error in that way. But there's even a kind of a deeper issue here, and we have a commentary in our library. It's very helpful, the expository Bible commentary. And one of the scholars in there put it this way. He said, by devoting the gift to God, a son did not necessarily promise it to the temple, nor did he prevent its use for himself. What he did do was to exclude legally his parents from benefiting from it. So this idea of korban, which sounds great at first, I'm devoting this thing to God, was simply a loophole to get around what God told clearly what to do. You could say, oh, this land, I'm going, this is korban, this is devoted to God, and you just never quite get around to doing anything with it, but legally, you didn't have to do anything for your parents. So the tradition, as Jesus said, took them away from what they were supposed to do in their devotion to God. Jesus gives more examples of this, and we're just going to look at a couple here. This is in Matthew, later in his ministry, a section that's called the Seven Woes, where he's talking to the Pharisees, teachers of the law. And again, this shows this whole concept in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. They're very careful about tithing and using that as an excuse not to do what is required in the greater issues of God's law. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. And so again, it's not what is outside, it's what is truly inside. And so Jesus wants to make this extremely clear to the crowd and to us. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, one little note, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. When in Jewish thought, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about kind of emotions. You know, when we talk about heart, we think of how we feel, our feelings, emotions there. Heart really was the center of personality. It was kind of who you were. It is your center of personality that determined your actions and inactions, really who you are. So Jesus is saying the problem is internal here. It's not just what happens externally. It's not these issues of washing hands or what food you eat. The problem is internal. That's where all these sins and immoralities comes, and he's going to list them, some of them for us. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now, if we stopped here, we would end up back with the Pharisees, because we could simply say, okay, I got this. The tradition elders we're going to get rid of. The problem is inside me, and I've got these problems, and so I'm going to do the good old American thing. I'll get a self-help program. I'll figure out how to, you know, you could go different traditions. I'm going to deny myself. I'll do this. I'll do good works. I'll make good merit. You could come up with all types of things that you can do, but that's not the prescription. I guess to use my medical talk, Jesus is giving us a diagnosis here. He's not giving us the treatment for this problem. We have to go back again, that very first statement, and remember this Gospel of Mark is about the good news. The good news is not that we're going to go and fix ourselves again. That didn't work. What is the good news? Well, the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah, and we find this. And so I think probably next week, Pastor Justin's going to be talking about this, but everything from the start of the first chapter, all the first 7.5 chapters of Mark simply point, it's story after story, account after account, it points us, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we have this confession that Peter answered, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." And from that point on, everything in Mark is going to point us to the fact that Jesus is going to die on a cross for our sins and rise again. And so the answer is Jesus. It isn't a self-help program or just we're going to clean ourselves up. When we were in, Kim and I and family were in Thailand a couple times, and we were working at a small hospital, and there was a dentist there. Her husband was an OBGYN resident at that time, became an OBGYN, and she had talked about, we got to hear her testimony that she grew up, and she and her mother were the religious ones, the spiritual ones, and they did all the Thai Buddhist things you're supposed to do. And that was very important to the family because you can kind of coattail on the merit that they made. And she did that day after day, was very faithful to that. She went to school in the Philippines, was very lonely there, and found a group of Thai people meeting together. And just out of loneliness, Thai decided to join to go to their meetings. It happened to be a Christian group. She learned over time and accepted Christ as her Savior and Lord. And she says, "I knew it was real because that was the first time in my life that I felt clean, that I felt forgiven. Everything else never did. Everything else, but now I knew that I truly was forgiven and clean. And so the answer is Jesus. It's not just more effort. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's kind of apply this to ourselves today a bit. The first thing we should do is examine ourselves. You know, after I became a Christian, God did a lot of work in my life, but there were still much things he had to clean up. Those practices of not wanting to admit to being wrong, to be, you know, hiding things, deceitful, that took a little bit of time to get over. And sometimes what I would want to do is substitute things. Okay, and I got really involved in a lot of service things, and it became easy for me after I became saved. The Bible came alive, and I really liked reading the Bible, but it was hard for me to pray. And so sometimes I would substitute. Okay, my devotion, I read a lot. I don't have to pray. And again, you can use even Christian things to not really keep your heart devoted to God. And so those were things I had to learn over time. But as we examine ourselves, we need to take a look at, I think as we go through Rooted, there's many good practices that we have here. You know, we even learned like this week and next week we're going to be talking about service. God says he wants us to do those things. He's prepared them for us. But we never want service, Bible reading, just attending church to start looking at that, okay, no, that is what makes me righteous. That's what makes me clean. No, those are things that we do out of flow of what God does for us. The Christian life does, we do serve God and we serve others, but it's always in response to what God has already done. I became a Christian because God called me to, he pursued me. I confessed my sins because he had already paid for my sins and was ready to forgive. I serve God because he has already served me and he's called and he's already prepared things for me to do. It's always in response. It's never to make ourselves clean or we'll be right back with the Pharisees and start looking down on other people and come up with rules of this is what you do. Early in my Christian life, I also made a mistake that was kind of like, okay, legalism and all these rules, okay, that's people who are more conservative than me, or like, you know, back in the day, we were really concerned about fundamentalists. And so, well, I'm not that, and I'm not the most conservative person I know, so I'm fine. But I've kind of learned, it doesn't matter, you know, using American terms, liberal or conservative or whatever group, every group's tendency is to make rules. And one of the questions is just, I don't think it would take you long at your work or school or anywhere you're at in life, your neighborhood, you know, what would you say, or what do you show to say I'm a good person? And that's, you know, we can play that game, and we can play that game with God, and we don't want to do that. When you find that, hey, there I am relying on things, I've kind of moved away from devotion, true devotion to God, the answer in the Bible is very easy. It's confess and repent. And God is always willing, always wanting us to do that. The third thing is just simply learn to enjoy the love and grace of God. Ephesians puts it this way, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's really good news. And I've given this more than already in a sermon once in the men's group. I've done it probably a couple times, and you're probably going to hear it again because I like it so much. I didn't finish Ephesians. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But this is a quote from a song, and I really like it because I think it captures so much of this idea. It says, the way of understanding lies in not how much you know, where the pathway is a person that you've come to love and sow. You can stop pretending that it all depends on you, for it's not how much you love, but how much he loves you, how much he loves you. Let's just end in prayer. Lord, we just pray that each one of us would be just filled with the knowledge of your grace and goodness, and that you have paid the price for all of us, and that you wish us to follow you, and that you will convict us where we turn away, but that's only because you love us. We thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.
all of us here in this room today, we are all sinners. We are all